And so we're going to get to see them in person, no name tags. We're going to get to see Jesus Christ. He knows us by name. That's amazing too, huh? The name above every other name knows us by name. He created us. He knows everything about us. And that's really amazing too, that he still loves us, that he knows everything about us. And so he knows what he got in the package, and he still loves us. Isn't that great? Genesis 43 tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these folks, brothers and sisters in Christ, that come midweek to get a midweek meal, to get the milk and the meat and the manna that we need from your word so that we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so I pray tonight that you'd feed your sheep, Lord. You're the good shepherd. You know what we need. We thank you, God, for the examples that we find in the life of not only Joseph, but we can relate to Jacob and the brothers in many different ways. And so that's why I so love your word, God, is because you make it so clear. And many times you show us a reflection of ourselves in those times when we can lapse in our faith, and in those times when we worry and when we stress out and when we flounder, when we're foolish. Lord, thank you, God, that you show us people that you love that are just like us. And so tonight I pray that you would just minister to our hearts, meet us where we are. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is to have the freedom in this nation still, to have a Bible and to have church and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, we invite you to be our teacher tonight through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 43, verse 1, it's a short verse. Now, the famine was severe in the land, meaning that at this particular time, the famine was severe all over the earth, not only in Canaan, where Jacob and his sons were, but the famine was also down into Egypt and throughout the rest of the existing world at that time. In Canaan, where Jacob and his sons dwelt, as well as down in Egypt, there were a lot of people that were starving to death because they didn't have food. And what an incredible text we see here tonight that shows us God's provision, God's divine direction, that we don't have to worry, that we can walk by faith and not by sight. And sometimes in those circumstances of life when we think that there's no hope, when we're hopeless, God gives us hope. And many of us in this room have been in that place a number of times when we think, you know, there's going to be no tomorrow. But look, we're here tonight, aren't we? And God is incredible in the way that he orchestrates things. And we see a lot of that in the life of Joseph. It just amazes me how he walked by faith, he trusted in the Lord, never wavered, he knew that the Lord was with him. And so tonight we're going to see another example of this man's incredible faith. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us how much time has elapsed since Jacob's sons had journeyed down to Egypt to get grain. The first time he had sent them down, he heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent his sons down there, and they ran into someone that they did not know, but that knew him, one by the name of Joseph, their brother, whom 20 years prior they had thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery, and he was carried down to Egypt by the Midianites. And isn't it amazing that even 20 years later, God is still in control of Joseph's life, as well as the 10 brothers who threw him into the pit? And for Joseph, life was the pits there when he was a 17-year-old teenager. And then he was led down into Egypt, falsely accused of rape, spent time in prison, an innocent man. And so he went from the pit to the prison. But yet God, in his sovereignty and in his providence, had a plan for Joseph. He had given him a vision and a dream of what was going to happen in his life, that one day his brothers would actually bow down to him because he would be in a leadership position. And that's what we're going to see here tonight, how even 20 years later, God fulfills his incredible plan. You see, God doesn't forget. God never breaks a promise. God never says, oops. God's will is always perfect. But yet oftentimes, We don't allow him to direct our lives. Oftentimes we fail to believe his promises. Oftentimes we panic rather than pray. And so we've got some wonderful lessons here again tonight in the life of this wonderful man of faith by the name of Joseph. And so verse 2 tells us that it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain, when they had brought that they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." And so what had happened? They had brought food back from Egypt. It ran out, and now they've got to go back again. But there's only one problem. Joseph, whom they did not know was their brother, who was in charge of the grain, asked them about their father and asked them if there were any other members of their family that were still alive. And Joseph knew that he still had a little brother by the name of Benjamin that was still back in Canaan. And so part of God's plan through Joseph was to get Jacob, his father, and his little brother Benjamin back to Egypt. And part of the plan was that Joseph told the ten when they left with the grain that they were not to come back to Egypt for more grain unless they brought little Benjamin with them. And so week by week now, Jacob and his sons, along with their families, watched the supply of grain diminish grain by grain. And Jacob realized, Jacob was their father, that eventually they would all starve to death if his sons did not return to Egypt. And so again, we see how God works, don't we? God is allowing this grain to diminish, and God is again orchestrating things so that the ten, along with Benjamin, would end up down in Egypt. The tension and the pressure must have been unbearable. Yet as we can see as onlookers, and that's what I love about the Bible, we're onlookers, we observe, we know what's going on, we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. The famine, as serious as it was the very thing that was necessary to save their lives and accomplish God's sovereign plan. Sometimes there are hurtful things that happen within our lives. Sometimes there are things we don't quite understand. Sometimes we try to figure God out. God, why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? And oftentimes we question God, and oftentimes we can't see the full picture. But this was the very thing that was necessary to accomplish God's sovereign plan. Yesterday, I had what I thought was an interruption in my busy schedule, of course. And someone called the office and said, "There's this lady I'm working for, and she's got an aunt that's old, and she's over in Desert Hospital, and she's dying." And jokingly, I said, "Well, why don't you go see her?" And I kind of hesitated, thinking, "Well, should I go?" And you know my flesh. But you know what I often say, right? Remember what I often say is that I often find out what my heart wants to do and then do the opposite, and that's usually God's will. Because I can almost talk myself out of things, and my flesh gets in the way. And so I went, and I go into the room there, and there this lady, poor lady lays, and she's got the tubes and all, and she's sleeping. I go, "Oh, man, I'm sitting here. Here I am. I came all this way to Desert Hospital. I'm sitting here, and she's sleeping." I didn't want to wake her. But in the next bed, there was a lady there. And there was a psychiatrist talking to her, and her son was there, and there was a little nurse that was there. And I almost got the impression this nurse was a believer. And so after the psychiatrist left and her son left, this nurse starts talking loud enough to draw me into the conversation. And in the conversation, I heard that that lady had just attempted suicide, and God had spared her life. Long story short, the next thing I know, I'm sitting on the side of her bed, holding her hand, leading her in the sinner's prayer. And when I left there, she had a glow on her face that was absolutely incredible. Point being that oftentimes the very things that are good for us or the things that we need to do or, you know, the plans that God has for our lives, oftentimes we don't see the full picture. And oftentimes we can be too busy. And oftentimes, you know, why doesn't somebody else take care of this? And it's incredible how God works. Point being is we need to be open to God's direction and God's leading and God's guidance in our lives. Because we see here even tonight that God has a plan, a wonderful plan, and God is going to save this whole family through what Joseph went through in his life. So it's pretty evident that Jacob was trying to prolong this as long as possible to keep his son Benjamin from having to go down to Egypt. Why? Because he was still living 20 years later with the thought that his son Joseph had perished. He was told by his sons, the other 10, that Joseph was killed by a wild beast, and they brought back his coat of many colors, and Jacob had lived all of these years thinking his son was dead. And his second favorite son, of course, was Benjamin, and he felt there is no way I'm going to allow little Ben to go down to Egypt because I might lose him as well. He lived with this fear in his heart. He lived with this grief all of these years, not knowing that Joseph was still alive and not knowing that God's sovereign plan was still taking place in his life. And the same thing happens to you and I at times. Sometimes, because we don't see the whole picture, we almost get the impression that God is not working. But you know, God doesn't waste anything, does he? He doesn't waste any effort. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. And sometimes some of the good things in our lives are the painful things. We don't understand it because it hurts. But sometimes God has to allow these things for our good and for his glory. We need to look at the eternal picture, what God is doing. And what happens one day down the road, you go, wow, that was the greatest trial of my life. I didn't understand it at the time, but here I am. And man, I am so thankful that God did it this way. Look what God did. With that lady in the hospital, a suicide attempt. But yet that led to her salvation. The psychiatrist couldn't help her out. The nurse couldn't help her out. Of course, she was interceding because I think she was a believer. But this was just that divine appointment where God uses somebody to go and share the good news with this woman. And she was so excited when I had left there because she knew that she now had eternal life and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Jacob's trying to prolong it, he's trying to stall, if you would, put the stall on. But yet at the same time when he's trying to stall, what's happening with the grain is beginning to diminish. The pile is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And actually, by trying to put the stall on here, he was actually prolonging the misery and the pain in his own life. Why? Because God's plan was to reunite him with Joseph and bring the whole family together. And Jacob had no idea that Joseph was even still alive. And the more he locked his heels and the more he tried to avoid God's will and God's plan, he was prolonging that glorious day when he would see his son again face to face. Jacob knew that in order to obtain more grain, he's going to have to send Benjamin, along with his other 10 sons this time. And Jacob was convinced that he would lose Benjamin just as he had lost his son Joseph. Back in chapter 42, the last verse, we can see. It said, Jacob speaking, "My son shall not go down with you," speaking of Benjamin, "for his brother is dead." You can see how Jacob thought he was dead. And he is left alone. "If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." You can see what was going on in the heart of poor Jacob. He thought it was over. It was bad enough losing Joseph. I still haven't gotten over grieving for him. And now you want to take Benjamin down there with you? It reminded me of an old hymn that we often sing. "What a friend we have in Jesus." We learned that years ago, didn't we? But oftentimes we fail to ponder the words. When I was looking at this section of Scripture, I'm thinking, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And I'm looking at the life of Jacob, and I'm looking at the brothers, and I'm thinking, you know, with all that's going on in their life and in their family, with the famine, with, you know, Joseph supposedly being dead and all, I find no mention of prayer in these chapters that we've been going through. Not one mention of Jacob taking it before the Lord in prayer. Also, I find no mention of him going to the family altar. When he got back into Canaan, he built an altar for worship. And so often, when we get into these times of desperation, these times of darkness, these times of difficulty, these trials, we fail to pray. Why is that? I've experienced it myself. sometimes it's like it's just even too hard to pray or to worship the Lord, to go to the family altar, if you would, to go to church, to be around brothers and sisters in Christ that can even pray for me and to be ministered to by the Word of God and to seek the Lord during this difficult time. And so I can relate to Jacob. I'm not putting Jacob down, but I'm thinking, man, dude, you should have been praying. You should have been in fellowship with the other believers. But I can't point the finger at Jacob because I've got three pointing back at me, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we have to be very careful. Look at verse 2. And it came to pass, five of my favorite words, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought down from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man, by the way, who is Joseph, solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So, Jacob was well aware of what the man had said. But the only problem is that he had no idea who that man was. We do because we can see the full picture. We know it's Joseph, and how exciting is that? We've been watching over the past few chapters how God is orchestrating everything perfectly, isn't he? This is the third time that he's told this by his sons, that this man will not allow us to get grain unless Benjamin goes down there with us. Now, neither Jacob nor his sons know that that man is Joseph himself. And again, they are prolonging the pain, aren't they? They're just dragging things on there. In the meantime, the longer they procrastinate, and as I often say, the largest nation in the world is procrastination. And as long as they begin to continue to procrastinate, the grain is dwindling and the famine is becoming more fierce and the starvation is standing at the door. And so we can see how God is kind of backing them into a corner. He has to make a choice right now. The grain is down to this little pile. Famine is becoming more fierce. The wind is just blowing the dust throughout Egypt and Canaan. Starvation is knocking at the door. They're in a hard place, aren't they? Between the rock and the hard place, as we often say. Yet, Jacob is a tough old cookie. Some of us can be tough old and young cookies at times, especially when we're backed into a corner. We can lock our heels. We can disobey. We can try to wiggle our way out of these trials, but this is one trial that Jacob and his family can't wiggle their way out of. This is God's divine plan. Jacob won't let go. He won't give in. Now what he's going to do, he's going to try to blame his sons for what's going on. Even telling the man that they had another brother. What'd you do that for? And all the while, the man is their brother Joseph, and they don't even have a clue. Look at verse 6. And Israel, who is Jacob, said, why do you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? What he's saying is, why in the world did you guys tell him that you had another brother? And that's Benjamin, my favorite son. Bless you. And notice what happens here. Jacob goes from looking at himself and having a pity party now to now looking at his sons. And again, he forgets to look to God. We call that the blame game today, don't we? There are many people that are going through difficulties in life, and oftentimes they look at themselves. Oftentimes they look at others. Well, it's your fault. And they begin to point the finger and play the blame game. But you know what? I believe if we begin to look to God, He'll speak to us. He'll minister to us. He'll give us the strength that we need. He'll help us through every trial, every test, every trouble. But here's Jacob going, what's wrong with you guys? Just rebuking his sons. Why in the world did you have to tell him that you had another brother? Don't you guys know when to keep your mouth shut? And all the while, the grain continues to diminish. Verse 7. But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family. saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Now you would think now that these 10 brothers would begin to kind of be suspicious. Why would he want to know about our dad? Why would he want to know about our brother? The pieces are now coming together. You know, a lot of the clues that we see here should have given them some indication that, wow, this must be Joseph, the one that we sold into slavery 20 years prior. But here in verse 7, they said, hey, we're just answering his questions, just being polite. After all, this is the guy that had the grain. We had no idea that he was going to tell us to bring Brother Benny back. And lo and behold, notice what happens, verse 8. Then Judah said to his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. You see, there was more at stake here, wasn't there, than just Benjamin. The whole family, the whole livelihood was at stake. They were all on the verge of starvation. But Jacob, again, was focused upon himself. I myself, verse 9, will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. We can see, as they are now beginning to see, this is their only possible course of action. They have to do it. If they're going to survive, they have to take Benjamin and go back down to Egypt. There is no plan B. You ever been in a position like that in your own personal life? Where, man, you're trying everything and anything to squirm out of whatever the situation might be. And God just brings you to that place where there's no plan B. This is it. You got to go with the flow. There's no way out. But yet, we know, because we're the onlookers, God's in full control of everything. God is the same yesterday, today, and always. God is still in control of everything today. And maybe you're in a hard place right now. Maybe you're going through one of the most difficult things that you've ever had to endure in your whole life. But you know what? The Lord promises to go with us every step of the way. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, God is in control. And through it all, isn't it wonderful what he teaches us through these things? And when we look back in the rearview mirror, after God takes us through the trials, we can give thanks to the Lord and rejoice, because it is the testing of our faith that produces endurance. How can we say that we have faith and not have it tested? We have to have our faith tested. And so we see here that there's no plan B. And if they did not return to Egypt with Benjamin, not only was Benjamin going to die, one way or the other, Benny's going to die. If he stays there with Jacob, he's going to die. But here's the deal. God is not going to allow Benjamin to die, or the ten, or Jacob. Joseph is alive, and God has an incredible plan here. So not only if they, again, did not go, would Benjamin die from starvation, but they all would. Verse 10, notice what it says. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. What they're saying is, man, if, you know, all the time we've wasted here, we could have been back already with the grain. And again, sometimes we prolong things, don't we? Wasting time. And so these guys are thinking, we're running out of bread and you guys are just loafing. And so now it's not by coincidence that Judah is the one that speaks up. And there's some incredible points here in looking. First of all, that it's Judah that speaks up and not the firstborn, Simeon. Judah speaks up, and it's not by coincidence that he is the line from which the Messiah would come, Jesus Christ. And he is the one that is going to offer surety for Benjamin. That's what verse 9 tells us. Again, this is a picture of Jesus being our surety. This is a picture of Jesus taking our place. He is taking our penalty, and Jesus is giving his life for us. And this is a foreshadow of things to come through the line of Judah, which is the messianic line. Verse 11. And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so..." Are you kidding me, dude? We're all starving to death. "If it must be so..." He says, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best of the fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds, and a bag of Doritos. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also." He finally gives in. "And arise, go back to the man." Notice this. "And may God Almighty give mercy before the man, give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Wow. Jacob now comes to his senses, realizing that his son Judah is speaking sensibly. Judah says, "I'll be surety for him. I'll take his place." He realizes also that he himself has been living selfishly. Jacob has been thinking about himself and not about the others, being more concerned about his feelings and his well-being rather than the well-being of his whole family, who was being, actually, they were being endangered by him. It's interesting here as well that Benjamin wasn't afraid to go down to Egypt. The 10 brothers weren't afraid to go down to Egypt. It was only Jacob that had this fear in his heart. But now all of a sudden we see a change, don't we, in verse 14. All of a sudden he makes reference to God Almighty. It's about time. God Almighty is El Shaddai. Amy Grant had a song by that name. It means God Almighty. Mighty. He is the all-sufficient one. Finally, Jacob is willing to leave it all in the hands of God Almighty. And the sooner we can learn as believers to, right off the bat, initially when we run into a test or a trial or trouble or tribulation, to leave it right in the hands of God Almighty, the better off we're going to be. Oftentimes we make prayer and petition our last resort rather than our first resort. And I think the lesson here tonight, looking at the life of Jacob, and he was a man of faith, is that we need to realize and to recognize that God Almighty, El Shaddai, is the all-sufficient one, and he takes care of everything. He never loses a battle. As a matter of fact, he never loses one of his own. Jesus said, "All that the Father has given me, I shall not lose one. And no one shall pluck them out of my hand." Meaning that we have eternal security in the nail-scarred hand of Jesus Christ. But why do we worry? Why do we flip out? You know, why do we stress? Just like Jacob. Like I said, I can relate to Jacob here. And so we see here that in the same way that Jacob sought to appease Esau, he also prepares a gift to try to appease this man, whoever he is, down in Egypt. And he makes him a care package. We used to call them care packages. Fruits and balm and honey and spices and myrrh and nuts and double the money and all of this. And also Benjamin goes along in the package. Now some people say, well, if there was a famine, how come they had fruits and honey and all these things? What they didn't have was bread, the staff of life, an important part of survival. Daily sustenance. Just about every culture, I believe, on the planet uses bread in their daily meals and their daily substance. These other things, the fruits and the balms and the honey and all of that stuff, you can't survive on that. What they needed was the staff of life. Verse 14. "And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." And so we see here now that he's submitting his will to God's will, finally. His feelings of grief and despair had almost extinguished his faith. And again, I can relate to that. There have been some tests and some trials in my own personal life as a Christian where the grief and the despair has almost extinguished my faith. You get down to what Jesus referred to as that mustard seed faith, just a grain. We're kind of just holding on to mustard seed faith at times within our lives. But the good news is this, is that the Lord always has his grip on us. And so he now turns back to the all-sufficient one, God Almighty. Verse 15. So the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Take these men to my home, and slaughter an animal, and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Man, they're probably really wondering what's going on now. And now the men were afraid, because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money, which was returned in our sacks the first time, that we are brought in, so that he might make a case against us and seize us and take us as slaves with our donkeys." You see what guilt does? I mean, these guys are living in guilt from 20 years ago, but it is still there. I talked about this last Wednesday night. Guilt is an amazing thing, a guilty conscience. How all of a sudden, man, you get this twinge of guilt. I mean, it's been years and years and years since whatever it was happened, and all of a sudden you still have that twinge of guilt there. Why? Because it had not been taken care of. It had not been atoned for. These brothers were still living in their sin. And oftentimes you get that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach. And then all of a sudden you think of what the worst case scenario might be. You ever have that happen? Man, when you're busted, and all of a sudden, man, everything's coming in from all directions. I'll tell you what, my mind goes, I go right to the worst case scenario. Just in the little things in life sometimes. A diagnosis from the doctor. All of a sudden, man, Satan plays head games with me. I come up with the worst case scenario. I was talking with somebody yesterday, Larry, after the men's group. And we were joking about how we always think of the worst case scenario in our lives. And how Larry said he had this little spot of cancer removed from his arm. And he said, "Man, when the doctor did that, it hurt so bad for days and days. And man, I just couldn't get over it." And he says, "The day that the doctor told me that it was benign, all of a sudden, I didn't feel the pain anymore." Isn't that crazy how that works? It's unbelievable. It's been a year ago in January since I had my surgery. And you talk about some mind games. Everything and anything. Steve knows we had times of fellowship when I sat down and poured my heart out. You know, it's just, I got the worst case scenario. And so I get a doctor's report from the VA hospital yesterday, and everything's perfect all the way down. And for the first time in 10 years, my blood pressure is 120 over 80, which that never happens with somebody in ministry, and especially with someone that's drinking 20 or 30 cups of coffee a day. Not that many, but you know, I like that Christian crack, and so I drink 3-4 cups. And isn't it amazing how, point being, that mind games. Do you ever get ripped off like that? Just thinking the worst when you get a pain, or you know, it's always the worst case scenario. Man, we can really come up with some stuff, can't we? So here we are, right in Joseph's house. And man, they're really flipping out now. How come he brought us here? He's going to take us captive. Going to make us slaves. Even going to take our donkeys captive, you know? Crazy. And so here we find, all of a sudden, Joseph begins to work. This is, again, a part of God's sovereign plan. They made the long journey down to Egypt, 250 to 300 miles they rode. And when they arrive, they're immediately brought into the presence of Joseph. And again, I wonder what Joseph must have thought when he saw the 10 brothers, and all of a sudden he looks, and number 11 is his little brother Benjamin. And the last time he saw his little brother Benjamin, little Benny was 3 years old. And now Ben's 23 years old, and he's standing there with the other 10. We can only imagine Joseph's emotions, because Joseph and Benjamin were the favorite sons of Jacob because they came from Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife. He loved her dearly. And so when they arrive, they come right into Joseph's house. Can't imagine what was going on in Joseph's heart as well as he sees his little brother for the first time in 20 years. What's it going to be like when we get to heaven? What's it going to be like when we see those that have gone on before us that we haven't seen in 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? How incredible is that going to be? To see one another in our new bodies. No more sickness, no more illness, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. What a glorious day that's going to be. To see our brothers and our sisters in Christ. To see our family, friends, relatives, loved ones. Even some of our enemies are going to be there. And that'll really blow you away. What are you doing here? And they'll look at you and go, well, what are you doing here? You know? But there'll be no more bickering and no more fighting and no more animosity towards one another because we will be in a perfect environment. We are family. So the brothers must have been shocked when Joseph said, take them to my home. And this is almost, when I read this, I thought, this is almost like a picture of the prodigal son. Tells them to kill the fatted calf and make a lunch ready for them. It was like the father welcoming his son back. My son who was lost, who now is found. And the man who had previously been so harsh to them is actually inviting them to dine with him. Kind of a picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Because prior to coming to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were at enmity with God. And one day we are going to be seated at the table of the wedding supper of the Lamb, dining with Jesus Christ. What a glorious day that's going to be. But in the meantime, back at Joseph's house, these guys are going, what is this? Is it a setup? What's going on? And again, don't we always think the worst when we're guilty? These guys were still guilty. Is it because of the money which we found in our sacks? You remember that story. They got grain from Joseph, and on the way home, they opened the sack, and the money they had paid for the grain with was back in their sacks. And they're going, oh man, they're going to accuse us of stealing now. He's going to seize us. He's going to seize our donkeys. He's going to make us slaves. We're done. We're cooked. And not only that, Dad back in Canaan is really going to be distressed. Now, this one's probably going to kill him, paraphrased. Joseph is gone, as far as Jacob knew. Simeon's in jail still. Benjamin, from what Jacob believes, is gone. And the 10 of us gone forever. Is that really the case, though? You see, we see the whole story. We see the whole picture here. But you know what? The same holds true with your life and my life. We don't see the whole picture, but God does. He's overlooking the whole thing from beginning to end. But I'm sure oftentimes he looks down and goes, why is Joe worrying again? Is he ever going to get it? Is he ever going to pass this test? Look where I brought him. And look where I'm taking him. God's in full control, but yet we blow it, don't we? We lack in faith. You know what they try to do? Probably what we would try to do if we're in Joseph's house. They think they can maybe talk to this steward guy. And maybe we can get him to put in a good word for us with Joseph. If we can convince him that we're innocent, maybe he can present our case to the man in there. So notice, verse 19. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house. And they said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. Really, honestly. We didn't steal it. We have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. So man, they're just really trying to build a case. Honest, we're not guilty. Please don't let us become slaves and don't seize our donkeys. It's my only ride. Crazy. What's going on here? But God has a plan, doesn't he? In the back of their minds, all these years, they must have felt that someday that the hammer was going to drop. You ever feel that way? Man, you just been sweeping this particular sin under the carpet all these years, and you're just thinking, someday God's just going to pull the carpet up. Oh man, there it is, you know. And we get the feeling the hammer's just going to drop. Man, one of these days he's just going to thump me good. Why? Because we have this conscience and, you know, this guilt thing that goes on. So in the back of their minds, they're thinking, oh man, the reason that all this is happening now is because of what we did to Joseph years ago. And they're probably using the cliches we do, you know? What goes around comes around. Things like that. And what a tremendous picture, though, that we see of grace. Check it out, verse 23. But he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Picture this. The steward is a former Egyptian. More than likely, what I believe, because he talks about their God and the God of their fathers, I believe that through Joseph's life and testimony, that Joseph possibly led this man to the Lord. But isn't it amazing how an Egyptian would have to point to their God for them? And so often that's true with us as believers. Sometimes the world has to point out to us. You know, when we go through a difficult time and they're going, well, aren't you a Christian? Didn't you say that you're a Christian? And oftentimes we get humbled and even rebuked by the world out there because oftentimes we fail to put our faith and trust in the God in whom we oftentimes profess. But where is our faith? But the first thing he says is, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out. Double blessing. Peace he gives them. Lets them know that he's the one that put the money in the sack. And lo and behold, Simeon, who was being held while they went back to Canaan the first time, all of a sudden he gets released from jail. Isn't that just like the Lord? What a picture of grace. It's almost like a picture of salvation. Again, you know, we get what we don't deserve. That's what grace is all about. We're guilty, but yet one day we are going to be invited into the house of the Lord. But I often think, I look at Scripture, I look what happens to those like the Apostle John and others when they come into the presence of the Lord, how they just fall prostrate right before the Lord. A little bit of fear and a little bit of trembling, and the Lord puts his hand upon him and says, peace, be still. And oftentimes in my own heart, I think, man, when I enter into God's house to dine with him, will there be fear in my heart? Will I be flat out before the Lord? Why? Because even as long as I've been a Christian, which may not be as long as many of you, or maybe more than some of you, I still have this reverence, this fear in my heart of being in the presence of Almighty God. Why? Because, man, I'm unworthy. I mess up, I blow it, I still sin, I still break promises to God, I still am faithless and foolish and I flounder, and I can relate to this. And I just wonder what it's going to be like when I enter into the house of the Lord. But yet I know what he's going to say. He's going to say, peace, be still. Possibly kill a fatted calf. He's going to give us peace, he's going to give us gifts. All of these wonderful things. And again, we see a picture of that through Joseph, who oftentimes has been likened to a type of Christ in the book of Genesis. Notice verse 24. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and even gave their donkeys feed. How do you like that? Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon. for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand in the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Ring a bell? That is exactly what God had told Joseph 20 years prior in his dream that was going to take place one day. God fulfilled his promise to Joseph. You see, the last time the 10 showed up, they did bow down before Joseph, but that didn't fulfill the scripture verse perfectly because all of the brothers had to bow down. And now we see all of them there, including Simeon and including Benjamin. They're all bowing before Joseph, just like God had said in the dream that he had given to Joseph. Isn't it amazing? And I just really believe that another string in Joseph's heart was just plucked, and he was rejoicing here as they bowed down before him to the earth. And I don't think in a prideful way Joseph was saying, well, it's about time you guys bowed down to me. I just believe that his heart was leaping for joy because of the fulfillment of God's promise. Then they asked him about their well-being. And again, another clue that, man, you guys, you should get this by now. He says, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? Why? Because he wanted to know if his father Jacob was still alive. Again, they didn't know this was Joseph, but Joseph is still hoping and praying in his heart that his dad is still alive. And they answered, your servant, our father is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Wow. Little did they know, as when they said, yes, our father is doing well and still alive, that was Joseph's father as well. Amazing, isn't it? You see God working behind the scenes? God's always working behind the scenes. God never sleeps or slumbers. God never takes a day off. God is always working for your good and for his glory, always. Then he lifted his eyes, Joseph did, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. I'm surprised he didn't say, how you been, Ben? Now his heart yearned for his brother. But he had to exercise self-control, didn't he? He had to hold back. I think more than anything, man, he wanted to say, Ben, it's me, Joe, you know? So he would have said, how you been, Ben? And Ben would have said, hey, Joe, what do you know? No. Anyway. Now his heart yearned for his brother. And so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Wow. He had all of these emotions pent up for all of those years. And it wasn't until these guys showed up to get grain on their prior visit that he even knew that they were still alive. And he recognized them. And then he inquired about his father, and he inquired about Benjamin, his little brother. And he had to go and excuse himself and go to his chamber and weep tears of joy. Just things that have been emotionally pent up in him for 20 years. And he went into his chamber and he wept there. Wow. Then he washed his face and came out and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. And so they set him a place by himself and then by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for this is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so Joseph still wasn't ready to blow his cover. And so he was making them think that he himself, because he was in leadership, sat at his own table, then the Egyptians here, and then the Hebrews there, because they were not to intermingle, because it was an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another, meaning that what Joseph did is he sat them all down in order of their birth from the oldest to the youngest. Now, you're probably saying, well, what's the big deal about that? Why are they looking at each other astonished? Well, I'm sure Jim Tanner, because he's a math teacher, could figure this out. But the odds of a person doing that are 39 million to 1. That they would all be in order perfectly from their birthright. Isn't that amazing? And so they're blown away. They're like, what is going on here? They were astonished. And again, this should have been a clue, right? Asking about his dad, asking about his little brother, and all of a sudden setting them all in the order of their birth perfectly. 39 million to 1. I didn't do the math on that, but a very respectable commentator had that. And so I plagiarized that. So, and I know Jim, he'll probably go check it out. He's good at what he does. Verse 34, and we'll close. 4 minutes early. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And so they drank, and they were merry with him. Now, why did they give little Ben 5 times more? Why do you suppose? I believe it's to test the other brothers to see if their heart had changed towards Benjamin, one of Jacob's favorites. And so I believe this was a time of testing, and I believe that they passed the test. In closing, a couple of points to ponder. Lessons from the life of Joseph. What an incredible man. In spite of what he went through, he was hated by his brothers, he was betrayed, but yet he believed. What a wonderful test that is for us, who at times have been betrayed by others, maybe hated, whatever it might be. How do we respond in situations like the one with Joseph here? If you would have been Joseph, you would have been in his sandals, and all of a sudden your brother showed up after 20 years and all that you've been through, the pit and the prison and all, falsely accused, how would you have responded? Joseph believed God, and Joseph was filled with the grace of Almighty God. There he was, all that time in Egypt, he was surrounded by idols and paganism, but yet at the same time, he maintained his faith in the true and the living God. How about you and I in a world that's filled with idols and paganism? Are we too maintaining our faith in the true and the living God? Or are we being drawn away by the things of the world? Thirdly, instead of harboring hardness in his heart, he chose to forgive. Do you know that forgiveness is a choice? It's a choice that we make, either to forgive or not to forgive. And oftentimes people think the hardest way is to forgive, but it's not. In the long run, it's the best way, and it's the easiest way. And it is so important for you and I as Christians to be quick to forgive. There is a lot written in Scripture about forgiving one another. Matter of fact, right at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus himself said, if you forgive others, I will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you. Very simple. So Scripture tells us as believers to be quick to forgive. We have to be careful not to harbor bitterness or hardness within our heart. We need to be like Joseph and choose to forgive. Grace instead of grudges, and you'll receive peace instead of punishment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you for the wonderful example that we find in the life of Joseph, Lord. May we truly emulate the things that were evident in his life, in our lives, because, Lord, it is emulating you. It is being Christ-like. It shows people who we are, who we belong to, by the way that we live and by the way that we forgive. Help us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One more song. God bless you all.